Take your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, we just sang. One of the ideas that we're thinking about this morning is what it means to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, what it means to dwell with God. That's what we're going to see here this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the last two verses. Would you follow along with me while I read these two verses? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Here's what it says. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together in His word. Father, thank you for this word. We pray for open hearts and minds to understand what you have to say to us in it. We pray that you would indeed make us into the temples that you have built us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know when the first time was that my mom read the Chronicles of Narnia to me. But it happened over and over again. We read those books over and over again when I was a child. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that from the time I was able to read and had copies of the books myself, I read them about once a year for probably a decade or more. I know them pretty well. I think that God used C.S. Lewis, his fiction writings and his nonfiction writings, perhaps more than any other human writer, to preserve me in the faith over the years, which explains why he gets mentioned so frequently from this pulpit. But the reason I'm bringing this up is to point out that I knew as a kid the Chronicles of Narnia pretty well. And I remember also watching I think it was the BBC adaptation of those books that were really bad. I don't know if any of you ever saw them, but they were really lousy. They've made newer ones recently, which film-wise, they're a lot better. Story-wise, plot-wise, I'm not sure that they're a big improvement. But the early BBC versions were really bad. But what I most remember is sitting watching those movies and feeling personally offended every time the movie was a little bit different from the book, right? I mean, I felt like it was a punch in the gut to me whenever they made a decision to do something different in the movie than happened in the book. I remember sitting there going, that's not what they said. That's not what happened in the book. That's not how it went. Well, maybe you have not had that experience with the Chronicles of Narnia movies, but you may have had it with something else. They've made enough books into movies, and you've probably seen enough movies that have been based on books that you've had that experience where you watch the movie and it's different from the book and you feel like you've lost something. It almost feels a little bit like sacrilege. Right? Like they've taken something, if it's a book that's important to you, they've taken something that's sacrosanct to you, something that's important, something that's value, something that's almost holy, and they've altered it, they've changed it, they've hurt it in some way. And it's painful, isn't it? It's a sense of sacrilege. That's a weak use of that word sacrilege, but that's what we call it. Christians talk about sacrilege in other contexts as well. We talk about sacrilege when it comes to church buildings, especially when we get into habits of how we think about our church buildings. There are certain things that are very important to us, and when those things are used in a way that we see as improperly, that becomes for us sacrilege. So I remember growing up, and there was a man in the church who worked with the kids, with the youth a lot. Overall, a wonderful man, a godly man, an example of of grace. He was one of the few adults I remember apologizing to kids when he had done something bad. A good guy. But he had one of these little things in his mind where he said any man and boy should not wear a hat in the church. That was his thing. I don't know if it was because of a military background or just kind of culturally it's impolite to wear a hat in a building. I'm not sure exactly what fed into that, but he was deeply offended if he ever saw a boy wearing a baseball hat or something in church. And he would go up to them. He would go up to the parents and ask them to tell him to take it off. To him, that was sacrilege, right? For some people, running in church, kids running in church, is a sacrilege. I hope that's not any of you, because that happens a lot around here. And we all have those things. If we dig down deep enough, we have those things that almost rise to that level of sacrilege. But the reason that we call those types of things sacrilege is because it's based on a deeper idea of sacrilege. Sacrilege is the taking of something that is meant to be holy and the profaning of that thing, the misuse, the abuse of that holy thing. It's a little ironic that we do that as Christians about the church building, isn't it? Because, of course, in the New Testament, the church didn't have buildings. And as was mentioned earlier in our service, the thing that is holy in the New Covenant is not any building, but it's us. We are God's temples. We, the church, the people of God, we are corporately His temple and we are individually His temples. And therefore, it's a real sacrilege to treat ourselves as anything less than that. That's what we're seeing coming out of these verses in 1 Corinthians. If God has built us as His temple, then the real sacrilege is to treat ourselves as anything less than that. If God has built us as His temple, it is a sacrilege to treat ourselves as anything less. We have been seeing Paul in this chapter rebuking the Corinthians for their sexual immorality. In a previous chapter, that took the form of an unrebuked incestuous relationship. And that was back in chapter 5. In this chapter, it takes the form of the frequenting of prostitutes. And we wonder how it is that Christians can have such a lax sexual ethic. And last week we talked about some of the reasons for that. In part, it was because they had a wrong idea that their spirits were all that mattered and that what they did with their bodies didn't matter. And so they would say to Paul, back in verse 13 of this chapter, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. That was their understanding. The body is going to be destroyed, so it doesn't matter what we do with it. And so Paul has to work to explain how they're wrong about that. Last week we saw how he did that with three important arguments. We titled those the Christian walk argument and the eternal significance argument and the union with Christ argument. Those were the ways that Paul explained to the Corinthians how they were wrong. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to zero in on the last two verses. And in fact, what we're going to do is we're going to see what amounts to a fourth argument. We'll call it the temple of God argument. He's still explaining to them how it is that they're wrong, why it is that their bodies do matter, that thinking about their bodies is merely as something that's going to be destroyed and that therefore they can do whatever they want with is not a valid argument for a Christian. And here he does that by explaining that they are the temples of God. They're the temple of the Holy Spirit whom God has given to them. So there are two main points to this argument. They're going to be the main points for the message this morning. I've printed them there on the back of your bulletin. First, Paul explains that they are built as temples. Secondly, he draws a conclusion from that, that since they are built as temples, they ought to be behaving as temples. They are built to be temples. They ought to be behaving as temples. If God has built us as His temple, then it is a sacrilege to treat ourselves as anything less. So, let's get into this a little bit and see how Paul explains that we are built to be temples. He says in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Notice the sarcastic question that Paul asks the Corinthians here. And it is a sarcastic question. This is Paul in kind of a characteristic biting sarcasm that he has. One that I think he probably learned from Jesus. You know, Jesus was very meek and gentle with those who were oppressed and downtrodden. A bruised reed he would not break, a smoldering wick he would not put out, right? He was very gentle and pastoral with those who were hurting, who were oppressed. But with those who were the religious elites of his day, those who were proud and full of themselves, Jesus was deeply sarcastic. Regularly, we could show examples of that, and I think that Paul learned from his master in that way because he's very similar. Paul is very pastoral at times with those who are hurting and who need to be gently brought along, but with those who are full of themselves, arrogant, like the Corinthians are, he's sarcastic. And so sarcastically he says here, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? And the reason this is a sarcastic question is because the Corinthians prided themselves on being spiritual. They prided themselves on their sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. They saw themselves as being deeply gifted by the Spirit. They had gifts of wisdom and knowledge and speech. Paul's already talked about that back in chapter 1. And so it's into this self-understanding of those who have been deeply blessed by the Spirit that he says, don't you understand? Don't you understand? You're temples of the Spirit. The idea being, of course, they theoretically understood that they were temples of the Holy Spirit, but what that meant was another question entirely. What does that mean? What does it mean for Paul to say, you're temples of the Holy Spirit? I expect that when we hear that phrase ourselves, a number of different things come into our minds, depending on our backgrounds, depending on whether we grew up in church or not, and what our background is. Maybe you have in your mind an image of a physical temple, a religious temple, a Hindu temple, a Buddhist temple, something like that, Jewish synagogue or Muslim holy place. Maybe you have an image in your mind of the Jewish temple that you saw in an illustrated Bible or somewhere. Maybe that's what's in your mind. Maybe if you have a deeper history with the Scriptures, you have some sense of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this theological idea that since Pentecost, since the new covenant was instituted, the Holy Spirit is given to us, as Paul says here, from God, and that in some sense that makes us his temples. But the question that we need to ask is, what is Paul thinking when he says this? What is going through Paul's mind? Not what images does the word temple conjure up in our minds, but what images Paul have in his mind when he writes this? And to answer that question, and thus to get at the meaning of this passage, what we have to do is study what the Bible says about temples in general. And so that's what we're going to do for a few minutes here this morning. What we're going to do is we're actually going to study what I'm going to call the temple trajectory in the Bible. You know what a trajectory is, of course. You know, physically, a trajectory is the path that a projectile takes. Is that good enough? Path of a projectile? From where it starts to where it ends, right? It's an arc, usually, something like that. But theological ideas have those kinds of arcs, too, from the place where they begin to the place where they conclude. There's an arc, and so there's all of these images and motifs in the Scripture that take on meaning as they progress through redemptive history. And temple, the idea of the temple, is one of the most important. It's one of the most central in the Scriptures. And so to understand what Paul means here when he says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, we have to understand that biblical trajectory. So what we're going to do as we talk about being built as temples is to look at 10 points along that trajectory. All right? I'm going to identify 10 points along the temple trajectory, and we're going to go through them quickly. All right? So don't be deterred by the fact that there's 10 of them. All right. First of all, number one in the temple trajectory, we have to ask the question, what is a temple? The basic idea of temple. Maybe when you think about a temple, what comes into your mind is sacrifices, right? The Jewish sacrifices, the burnt offering and things. Or you're thinking about priests serving in the temple. Or maybe you're thinking just about people worshiping in the temple. And those are all legitimate things to think of when you think about a temple, but those are actually incidental to what a temple is. Those are things that happen at temples. But what a temple is, fundamentally, is a dwelling place for a deity. That's what a temple is, especially in the ancient Near East. And in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for temple, heikal, was used both for a temple and for a palace. The word is translated variously depending on who it's about. If it's being used about a king, then it's translated as palace. If it's being used about a god, it's translated as temple. But that's the point. The temple fundamentally is just the place where the god lives. That was true in pagan religions, but it was also true in a very important way for the Israelites, because one of God's promises to them throughout the Old Testament is that he will dwell with them. He will be with them. And this starts, in fact, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So point number two in our temple trajectory is the Garden of Eden, and how in the Garden of Eden, we read that story and we see trees and flowers and the tree of knowledge and the serpent and things like that. But anytime a person in the ancient Near East, an ancient Israelite, would have read the story of the Garden of Eden, they would have had no other image in their mind than something that was common in their culture, which was called an idol garden. This was a common thing for wealthy pagans to do. If they had enough money, they would build on their property a garden with lush greenery and trees and flowers and bushes and fruit trees and all sorts of things. And there would be a path meandering through the garden, and you were supposed to be able to walk along this path, and your minds and your spirits were uplifted, and you would think great thoughts. And then you would get along the path to the center of the garden, and in the center of the garden, you would find the shrine to the idol, the shrine to the god, and the statue of that god or the goddess would be there, and there you would worship, you would offer whatever sacrifices were appropriate. That was a normal thing in the pagan culture of the ancient Near East. And so when God says to the Israelites that in the original creation, he planted a garden in the east in Eden. And then when he goes further than that and he says in the middle of the garden, in that garden, he placed an image of himself, a statue, as it were, that he carved. And because he is the true God and not one of the false gods of the nations, it is not enough for him to merely leave a lifeless statue of himself as a shrine to himself in that garden, but he breathes life into his statue. He breathes life into this icon, this image of himself. And that's what the story of the Garden of Eden is. It's not just a garden, it's an idol garden, as it were, if we could use that phrase. It's the garden where the image of God walks. It's the place where God is worshipped. It's the place where God meets with his people. Commentators look at that story in Genesis 1 and they see the first hints of this temple trajectory. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that later on, as they construct the tabernacle and the temple later on in redemptive history, they use very explicitly garden motifs in the carvings of the pillars and the tapestries that are there to recall this garden idea. This is the beginning of this trajectory, God living with his people in the garden, as it were. And then even when that temple is desecrated, sacrilege occurs, it's profaned, the serpent, the enemy, enters, Adam and Eve fall into sin, and everything goes haywire. Even after all of that happens, God still promises to dwell with his people. This is point number three along the temple trajectory. God promises to make his dwelling with his people again. And so as early as Genesis chapter 9, we might even see the first hints of this promise. When Noah blesses his children after the flood, he says, "May God enlarge the tents of Japheth and may he dwell in the tents of Shem." And at least some commentators look at that and understand the "may he dwell in the tents of Shem" as meaning "may God dwell in the tents of Shem." And whether or not that's the best understanding of that verse or not, one thing that's indisputable is that as you go forward through Old Testament scriptures over and over and over again, you see this promise being made. God says, "I will dwell with them." Genesis 9, perhaps, Genesis 17, 8, Exodus 6, 7, Exodus 25, 8, most of Exodus 29, Leviticus 26, 12, over and over again, God says, "I will dwell among them. You will be my people, and I will dwell among you and be your God." This is God's covenant promise. In fact, it's so important. It becomes so important as the covenant, an expression of the covenant between God and his people, that Jeremiah the prophet picks it up over and over again. Jeremiah 7:23, Jeremiah 11:4, Jeremiah 24:7, Jeremiah 30:22, Jeremiah 31:1, Jeremiah 31:33, Jeremiah 32:38, again and again and again. "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you and be your God." This is God's promise. We see the promise begin to be fulfilled in the wilderness. This is point number four along that temple trajectory, okay? Exodus 40, God gives instructions for the creation of a temple. a physical temple, a place where God would meet with his people. And after they've constructed it in Exodus 40, it says this, "Then the cloud covered the tent, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Do you see the picture that's being painted there? God's presence. God's presence in some observable way is there with his people. He is dwelling with his people. This imagery is fulfilled even more later in Israel's history. The tabernacle is later swapped out for a more permanent dwelling for God. David wanted to build the temple for the Lord, and God said, "No, you can't do it. Your son's going to do it." And so Solomon took all of the materials stockpiled by his father and built this grand temple in Jerusalem. And they dedicated the temple, and they offered sacrifices, and they prayed. And in 2 Chronicles 7, it says, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever.'" This is our fifth point along the trajectory. God dwells with his people first in the tabernacle, then in the temple, and he's there. He's dwelling with them in an observable way. And we need to be careful how we say it, because of course we understand this doctrine called the omnipotence of God, that there is no place that is not in front of God's knowledge at all times, that there's no place we can flee from his presence, that he is in some sense everywhere. Yes. But we also see in the scripture his particular presence, right? His presence for blessing, the observable vision of his glory. He's dwelling with his people. Which makes it all the more desperate then. It makes it all the more despairing when we read about how that ends. We don't know exactly when it is that visible glory of God left the temple. We don't know when it ceased being like that, but what we do know is that over the years, Israel continued to fall into sin, and God sent prophet after prophet to warn them, as Bob read for us earlier this morning. And eventually, when his people refused to listen and refused to repent, he sent the Babylonians in, and this foreign nation came, and they destroyed the city, and they destroyed the temple. They destroyed the place where God's glory dwelt. And many of the Israelites assumed that God had left because his temple was no more. That God must have left because the Babylonians had destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. Now there's no place for God to dwell. And so God sends Ezekiel, the prophet, one of the exiles there in Babylon, to explain to them that they have it reversed. God didn't leave because the Babylonians destroyed the temple. The Babylonians destroyed the temple because God had left. And in fact, if you go and read Ezekiel, which you should do sometimes, it's hard. It's hard to read, but it's vital, okay? I'll preach on it one of these days when I'm bolder. But if you read Ezekiel, you'll see one of the things that happens is Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of God in the temple, right? And then a little bit later, he has a vision of the glory of God on the threshold of the temple. And then a little bit later, he has a vision of the glory of God at the gate of the city. And then a little bit later after that, he has a vision of God on the hill outside the city. And you can see as he's developing his story, what he's doing is he's saying the Lord is gradually leaving. The glory of God is departing from his city, from his temple. And it's a hard thing. This was what God had promised. He had promised to dwell with his people, and now he's leaving. But that's not the end of the story. Because although Ezekiel saw God's glory depart from the temple, and although he saw the temple destroyed, yet Ezekiel prophesies by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that that's not how it's all going to end. And at the end of Ezekiel 48, he writes this. Listen to these words. This is point number seven in our trajectory. He says, shall be the exits of the city. He's describing a city, which is also a temple, which is also a city. That's just Ezekiel. You just have to accept it for this morning because I don't have time to get into it more. He says, these shall be the gates of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, the gate of Levi, the gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel, if you hadn't already figured that out. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, the gate of Dan. On the south side, which is 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is to be, you guessed it, 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, the gate of Naphtali. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. It's Ezekiel, and it's apocalyptic, and it's hard, but here's what he's doing. He's saying, here's the city, which is also the temple, and it's four square, which calls to mind the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and the temple, which is also a cube. So he's saying the city is like the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwells with his people. And just in case we missed it, he says the name of the city is the Lord is there. So even though we've seen the glory of God depart, God says, my glory is coming back. The day is coming when I will be there again. I will be with you. I haven't left you. My promise is still there. I will dwell among you and be your God. Do you see how the trajectory is progressing over time, over redemptive history? So this is God's promise to Ezekiel and to the exiles. And so they must have gotten excited when they got to point number 8 on the trajectory. They didn't know that's what it was, but that's what it was. They got there and the Persians came and they overtook the Babylonians and they allowed the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the walls of the city and everything started getting better again. And I imagine they were excited and they were thinking to themselves, God is fulfilling his promise, right? The temple is going to be here again. We're going to have the temple again. But what happened, interestingly, is that, and you can read about this in the book of Ezra, it says that when they were working on rebuilding that temple, that second temple, they had just laid the foundation. And all of the old men, the men old enough to remember Solomon's temple. So these are guys in their late 70s and 80s and 90s. Okay, these are guys old enough to remember Solomon's temple. They saw the foundation for the new temple, and Ezra tells us they wept because it was so small. It was so pitiful. It was so sad compared to what they remembered. How can this be the fulfillment of God's promise? And to encourage them, God sends the prophet Haggai. And here's what he says, the book of Haggai, chapter 2. God says to them, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, declares the Lord. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. And then he makes this astounding promise. In Haggai 2:9, he says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. And I have to think that the exiles at that time were looking at that new foundation, which is so much smaller than Solomon's temple had been, and maybe even later after the temple was completed, and they failed to see the glory of God descend on it the way it had descended on Solomon's temple and the way it had descended on the tabernacle. They didn't see that happen. And they remember this promise of Haggai as the latter glory will be greater than the former. How can that be? And I'll suggest to you that they did not see that promise fulfilled. They did not. And nobody saw that promise of Haggai's fulfilled until some 400 years down the road. Some 400 years later, when an obscure Nazarene carpenter walks into Jerusalem and walks around the temple and he looks at everything and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews of the day looked at him and said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Because by that time Herod had come along and they'd embellished the temple that the exiles had built. It took 46 years to get it here. You're going to destroy it in 3 days? And then John, the writer of the gospel, explains to us what Jesus meant when he said that. He said he was speaking of the temple of his body. So something has happened. Some major change has happened along this trajectory where before the temple was the place where God dwelt with his people. But now with Jesus on the scene, we see that temple means something slightly different. It's not a building, a place where God dwells with his people, but it's a person in whom God dwells with his people. And this shouldn't surprise us by the time we get to John's gospel, because John introduces his gospel by saying in the beginning, speaking of Jesus, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a few verses later, he says, he dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt, lived among us, made his tent where we are. And not only that, John says, but we saw his glory. The glory that the exiles were looking for, the glory that Isaiah saw in the temple, that's a point on the trajectory that we didn't even mention this morning, the glory that the Israelites saw in the wilderness, John says, we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then point number 10 along this temple trajectory, we see this temple-ness, to coin a term, handed off to God's people. That happens in Acts 2. As we read about earlier, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. Fire comes out from heaven again, like it had on Solomon's temple and on Mount Sinai. Fire comes out. And this time it rests on God's people, and God's people speak his word. And Paul, here in 1 Corinthians, looks back at that and everything that flows from that, and he says, don't you know that you are the temples of God? You are the temples of the Holy Spirit. This is a snapshot of the biblical picture of the temple. This, all of this, I think, is in Paul's mind as he writes these words in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? Now, the Corinthians would have had no problem with any of this. The Corinthians would have had no problem with this idea that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. They liked the idea of the Holy Spirit. They saw themselves as very spiritual people. But Paul doesn't just say, you are temples of the Holy Spirit. He says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that would have thrown the Corinthians for a loop. That would have confused them very deeply. They had no category for thinking of their bodies as anything other than trash to be destroyed. But Paul insists that it is not just our spirits, but our bodies that are God's temples. And since we are built as temples of God, we are to behave as temples of God. Our bodies are part of the templeness to which we are called. Our bodies are now part of this temple trajectory that we see in Scripture. Because after all, two realities have to come together to make a temple. There has to be the deity, and there has to be the physical place for the deity to dwell. That's what a temple is. It's the house, it's the building, it's the physical stuff where the deity dwells. And so Paul says, that physical stuff is no longer the building, it's no longer the stones, it's no longer the gold and the precious stones. It's you. Your bodies are the physical stuff that make up the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are, in our whole being, spirit and body, temples of the Holy Spirit. This is demonstrated in the price that Christ pays for us. He says to them, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. The price that Jesus pays for us, we are well schooled in, right? We know the price that he paid. We know that he died for us on the cross. But understand, brothers and sisters, that the death of Jesus was both spiritual and physical. He died spiritually. He died physically. He experienced the separation from God that constitutes everything that we mean when we talk about hell. And because he experienced hell in our place, we are saved. But it wasn't just his spirit that suffered. His body suffered. Furthermore, it's not just his spirit that was raised, but it is his body that was raised. Later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to make much of that very fact, that the body of Christ was raised. That's important. These days, there are a lot of people who profess to be Christians who do not believe that Jesus was raised bodily. They will say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is something symbolic. It's a spiritual truth, that his spirit lives on, or something like that. But I have to tell you, if that's your understanding of the resurrection, then you don't understand what the Bible teaches. And if Paul is to be believed, and I think he is, then you are of all people most to be pitied. Jesus was not just raised spiritually. He was raised physically. His body rose from the dead. Some confessional statements will even clarify that sentence by saying he was raised in the same body which was laid in the tomb, now glorified. And I like that because it gets to the truth. It explains the reality. His body was raised. Not only that, but it's his body that rose up into heaven. His body had to go somewhere, right? He didn't die again. His body didn't cease to be part of him after 40 days with his disciples, or whatever it was. He ascended into heaven, and after he ascends into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, an angel appears to the disciples who are gathered there, and they say, "Why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who ascended in this way will come down in the same way. He'll appear in the same way," which I take to mean not just that he'll come down from above, but he'll come down in a physical body, just like you saw him go up. You understand what we're saying here? The physicalness of this faith, it would have rattled the Corinthians, and it's exactly what Paul intends to do. He says, you guys don't understand. Your bodies are important to God. Your bodies are part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Paul says, glorify God in your body. As holy temples, we must therefore flee sexual immorality. That's what Paul's dealing with in Corinth during this chapter. In verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. The word there is porneia. It means all kinds of sexual immorality. Any type of sexual activity outside of marriage is our understanding of the nuance of that word. Paul says, flee from it because you are temples of the Holy Spirit. Glorify God in your body. Damage to God's temple must be shunned with the same zeal that characterized fear of sacrilege to the Jerusalem temple. If God has built us as his temple, then it's a sacrilege to treat our bodies as anything less. In 168 BC, a Greek Seleucid ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes marched into Jerusalem, destroyed many homes, killed many people. He was putting down a Maccabean revolt. You can read about this in the books of the Maccabees if you're interested. Antiochus barged into the temple in Jerusalem in 168, which was bad enough for the Jews. That was sacrilege, right? For anybody to go in, we shouldn't be there, especially a Gentile. And to make matters worse, he took a statue of Zeus, and he put the statue of Zeus on the altar of burnt offering, and at least according to some sources, had a pig sacrificed there to profane the altar and to outrage the Jews. And ever since then, the Jews looked back on that event in 168 BC as the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the abomination of desolation. And so when a Jew thought about sacrilege to the temple, that's what was in their minds. I don't know for sure that that's what Paul was thinking of, and I doubt that's what the Corinthians would have thought of. They mostly weren't Jewish. But as we think about applying this word to ourselves, I think it's a good fitting image for us to think about. And if we think about the zeal with which the Jews attacked that kind of sacrilege, and the zeal with which they defended against all other forms of sacrilege that they knew about, that's the type of zeal that Paul says we should actually have about defending the real temples of God, which is ourselves. Glorify God, Paul says, in your bodies. Now, here's the thing. That's easy to say and hard to do. That's easy to talk about. It's hard to do. The weight of responsibility to be holy as God's temples is too great for us to bear. The history of God's people shows us this, if it shows us nothing else. They could not handle the responsibility of God's presence with them. Whether you look at the period of their history in the wilderness, whether you look at the period of history of the judges, whether you look at the time of the kings before the exile, whether you look at the time after the exile, all of it is a history of the people of Israel failing to adequately handle the presence of God. And do we expect to do any better? Do we have any hope of doing any better? Well, the answer is yes. Because we have something better. We, unlike them, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who was given to us by God. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We don't just go and worship at a temple. We are the temple. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say that not only do we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, but that in Ephesians we're told the Holy Spirit is himself the deposit of something better to come. It's a down payment on something better to come. And what is that? Well, this is what I want to wrap up with this morning. This is actually it's the last point in the temple trajectory, because the trajectory of the temple doesn't end with the pouring out of the Spirit on us, thankfully. It doesn't end with us being broken and insufficient temples for God, which is how we see ourselves now, I trust. The trajectory of the temple in Scripture actually ends with the prophet in Revelation seeing the temple coming down from God out of heaven. And this is what I want to end with this morning. It's from Revelation 21. I want you to listen to these words. John in Revelation says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Do you see it? It's the fulfillment of the promises all through the Bible. The dwelling place of God is with men. And then a little bit later in the chapter, he says an angel came and says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. Does it sound familiar? It's Ezekiel, right? John is telling us this is the fulfillment of everything that Ezekiel had prophesied. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, God's old covenant people and his new covenant people, symbolized by the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb coming together in this vision of John's. And he says the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured it with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length, its width, its height are equal. This is the Holy of Holies. This is the temple. This is the dwelling of God. And yet he can say in verse 22, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." So, this is the trajectory where the temple, this is where the temple trajectory ends in Scripture. We are the temples of God. John sees the city that is the temple of God, which is the bride of the Lamb, which is the church. Yeah? And yet at the same time, he can say there is no temple because the Lord is the temple. All of which is simply to say there will be such a perfect union between God and his people that all of the responsibility for being perfect temples ourselves, it doesn't fall on our shoulders at the end of the day, does it? It's something that God does in us and for us. It's something that God accomplishes through the Lamb. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. If indeed our bodies are built to be temples of the Holy Spirit, if we are meant as God to be temples of the Holy Spirit, it's sacrilege for us to treat ourselves as anything else. Take a minute and reflect on these truths. Reflect on what God has done for you in the Holy Spirit. And after just a few moments of silent thought and prayer and meditation, we'll continue by singing a final hymn together.